So we're going to stay there again this time. As I began to study for this, I wanted to go beyond verse 12 because that's kind of where we ended last time. But as I began to look at it and throw some things together, it just felt like I needed to keep going back to the earlier verses because of the context. And I thought, well, I can't do that because I've done that. We've kind of gone over verses 1 through 10, 1 through 11. But John MacArthur came to the rescue. I was just kind of looking at some of John MacArthur's work, and I noticed that he, at least one, more, maybe more than once, but at least one time, he has had two sermons over the same verses. They were different sermons, but the same at the same time. And I thought, well, if John MacArthur can do it, I guess I can do it too. So some of this is a little bit of a review, but it's been a long time. It's been months since I last talked about this. And some of it is a little bit new. But before we get into James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and kind of do a fast summary slash review of those verses for our sermon today. I actually want to start, and you don't need to turn to it. I'm just going to be jumping quickly through it. But I want to start in Psalm 104. And it kind of sets the tone for our discussion this morning. We want to point, of course, to God today. We want to point, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his infinite perfections, and realize that all that he does is good and all that he does is right and perfect and just. And because it matters when we get to James chapter 1 that we keep that idea of Christ in mind. But Psalm 104, in my Bible, the heading to that psalm says, "Praise to the Sovereign Lord for his creation and providence." And then the psalm is wonderful. It begins by, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great." And then he goes on and he just explains how God has created creation perfectly and how he superintends over his creation perfectly at all times. So just a quick shoot down through some of the verses here. Verse 5 says, "For you laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." Verse 10, "He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst." Verse 14, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of men, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Verse 17, "The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees." Verse 18, the high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers." And on he goes, just describing how no matter where you look in creation, there is, of course, the atheists won't like this, but there is design and there is purpose. And absolutely everything, from the smallest insects to the greatest creatures in the ocean to us right here today, provision has been made for us. It's all been put down so that everything works, if you want to put it that way. But there's a verse here that just, for me, really struck me. And it's verse 23. It says this. So, he's talking about, let me go right before that. So, the moon is appointed for its season. The sun knows it's going down. So he's going out into the universe. Even there, God's hand and providence is arranging and organizing all things. The young lions roar after they their prey, and they seek their food from God, and when the sun rises, they gather together and they lie down in their dens. And then, what does man do? Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. And then it goes on, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. But that verse 23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. When I read that, I want to think of it a little bit like this. That describes my life. That's me every day. I go out to my work, I go out to our labor until evening. That is prescribed by God. That is what He created me to be in that format. And He created you too. It's within, as I go out to my work, so do you, whatever that is. You go out into your day. God awakens you, and there's a day, and God has prescribed that in perfect wisdom. This is what He says needs to happen. And it's out there while I'm at that work, while you're at your work, whatever that is, you are experiencing all of life. And all that you experience, God has arranged in perfect wisdom. In wisdom, you have made it all. So that's encouraging to me. My Monday is not meaningless. It is part of this perfect design that God has put out there in His perfect wisdom. Now we jump over to James, where James says, okay, because of God's perfect wisdom, we have this life that we live, and it has its trials. And boy, do we know that, right? But are those trials not part of this going out each day and coming back each evening? Well, they are. And they serve a purpose, a wonderful purpose in God's mind and heart. And the world has the wrong idea about difficulty. The world does everything it can to avoid it. But James here, and God, is saying we need to flip our attitude about trials and about the things that we face when we're out there living our life each and every day. Now, this is nothing new. I'm speaking to the choir. We get this. We get this. Our attitude towards trials is something that we understand that God uses them in our lives, and we've heard this before. But the choir needs preached to. Sometimes we say, I'm preached to the choir, as if we don't need preached to. Well, I James says, no, you need preached to. And we do, because we tend to wander, do we not? And we tend to go astray in our thinking. And so we need to be called back and to right thinking, to biblical thinking, and to submit to truth. And so that's what James is doing here with his congregation. That's one of the reasons this is it's a review. It's a summary of these first 12 verses. So let's just kind of begin with that long introduction of realizing that all of that we face, especially in trial, is purposeful, and it's there's so much wisdom in it, and we need to be allowing God the freedom to speak to us in the midst of them. And that's James's concern as well. But first, verse 1, where James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And when we spent a whole sermon on that verse 1, and what we did with that was we talked about the difference between a bondservant and a bond slave. And we looked at many translations of our scriptures, and we saw that most of them say a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And but we tried to show it that there's a difference in the meaning here. And what we just said about being a bond servant was that a bond servant is one who most definitely serves and most definitely loves the master. Yet there was something unique about a servant at least some servants, one of the things that was unique about them is that times they could come and go from their master, from their master's service as necessary. In other words, they could go home and they could take care of business there and as needs arose, and then they could come back and serve the master. They just were a servant in that way, almost like an employee. And while they were employed, they were there wholeheartedly, and they were serving their master in a wonderful way. But then we looked at a bond slave, and that's truly what the word says here. Paul says that he is a bond slave of the Lord. Peter says that he is a bond slave of the Lord. James here says that he is a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a difference with a slave. And a slave existed because he had voluntarily, he was given a choice. And as a slave, he chose to bound himself to the master. He could go free, but he said, I say no to my freedom and I come under the service or servitude of a master. And I do it willingly. I do it voluntarily. I'm not being forced. I do this because I love my master. I am being bound to him. They elected, if you will, to be completely dependent upon the master, not just so that the master could provide all of their needs, but for the purpose of attending to the will of the master in a permanent basis. So he realized that all of his needs were going to be met, but that's not why he was bound to the master, not just to have his needs met, you know, because I can't make it out there, I better stay here. It wasn't that, no. I can make it out there, but I'm staying here, not because I have my needs met, but because I want to meet the needs of the master for me. And so there's a difference there between the servant and a slave. And we just spent a whole time kind of talking about that. And it's a wonderful difference, you know, it truly is when we consider our relationship with Christ. And so the question is, are we his servants or are we his slaves? And that was how we wrapped up that sermon. A slave has no desire to be set free. I don't want to be out of the will of my master. I want to be always in it. I have no desire to find freedom of my own. I have found it in the will of another. So that was verse 1 there. And again, remember, we're kind of doing review. So now we jumped into, we'll jump into verses 2 through 8 and kind of look at that. So this really introduces the major context for the book of James, and it's found right there in verse 2. It says, my brethren, which is, you can think of saints, all saints out there, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so here becomes the theme or the context of the book of James, that as we go out to our work, and we do the things that we do every day, and we encounter, therefore, all these trials, these difficulties, these hard things, whether, you know, and James brings up a whole bunch of them as he goes on in the book here. But as we encounter those, our attitude towards those things is to be an attitude of joy. And, that doesn't come natural, right? It's not easy. It doesn't work out just as simply as saying it. And so that's why we spend time on, and I think that's why God is just saying, hey, can we go over this again? Because, Jim, if they don't need it, you certainly do. So here we go. This is the proper attitude of a Christian when we respond to, when we have trials. The thing is that it's paradoxical, actually, but we are built for trials. God did it that way. We are built to carry a load. Now, does that mean that we are strong? No. Fundamentally, we are weakness itself. This is speaking of moral weakness, not physical weakness. I can do a push-up, but I can't always do the right thing. So we're not talking about, when we say we're built for trials, we're not talking about carrying a load of cheese or whatever. It's talking about we are built to grow morally. We are built to grow spiritually. And as a PE teacher, there's something called the progression principle. In other words, in order for my muscle to get stronger, I have to overload it. I can't keep lifting this pin and expect this muscle to get stronger. I have to progressively keep lifting something heavier and heavier and heavier for my muscles to adapt and grow. Well, our souls, our spirits are made in that same principle. We need to bear loads morally, if you will, spiritually, if you will, in order to grow in maturity, in order to go from a baby to a mature saint. And so trials are that ever-increasing load that God has, in perfect wisdom, designed for us. He knows exactly what we can bear. He is the perfect trainer out there. He knows what we need, and then he gives it to us. We love to sing a hymn, which goes like this: "When I am weak, but thou art strong, Jesus, keep me from all wrong." So again, it's just emphasizing the moral load bearing that we're, I'm utterly weak morally. I'm a sinful soul. I have no strength to do the right thing. So therefore, Jesus, keep me from all wrong. But so why is this paradoxical? Well, it's in that sense. It's because difficulty and our proven weakness is the thing that we want least. We don't want our weaknesses to be exposed. We don't want weakness to be revealed. I don't want to know it, and I don't want you to know it either. I want to hide my weaknesses, right? That's our tendency to do that. But we also realize these are the very things that we need in order to grow in Christ. So I've already kind of said that. There's the paradox. The very thing that I need the most is the thing that I run from the most. And James is saying, okay, can we, that's what the world does, but can we flip that as saints? Can we run to the thing that we need the most with a trusting attitude? Can we run to these trials and see what it is that God will do with us and through us as we go through the trial instead of avoid the trial? So in the long run, it's difficulty in life that takes the believer closer to Jesus and makes the believer more fruitful in Christ. The closer and useful aspect of this process is the source of our joy. When we get closer and more useful to Christ, it tends to make us joyful. That one thing that's not natural to the world. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy is not a natural thing in creation. It comes from the outside. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But when we get closer to the Holy Spirit through trials, when we're drawn to Christ and we learn to depend upon him, we experience joy. And the process of trials is how that happens. So we learn that my attitude needs an attitude adjustment, because James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Again, the world and the fleshly minded, they don't see trials this way. Trials are things to be avoided at all cost. But to the saint, trials are a blessed thing. And that is a change in our thinking. Our mind is not designed to really think that way, but the scriptures help us to begin to think differently about our trials. It's not that we seek trials out, but we do receive them from the Lord and acknowledge them, that there is little else that will turn me more effectively to you as trials. So when a trial comes, we slowly, ever so slowly learn, okay, I don't like this, but I know there's a purpose, and I know what to do. I haven't always known what to do, but I'm kind of learning what to do now. I need to go to the Word. I need to go to prayer. I need to go to Him. Because in perfect wisdom, He has brought this into my day. He has brought this into my life. And His plan is a closer, fruitful walk with Him. And so I'm going to be looking for that now instead of trying to run from all of the pain and discomfort and nervousness and everything. It's not natural, right? But Christians aren't natural. We are supernatural. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us to make this whole process possible. And so, he's asking us to be spiritual beings. James is. And, it's instructive sometimes to remember who James is. He grew up with Jesus. He saw this. This is not theory. It might be kind of theory in his own working it out. He's like us. He's trying to figure this out too. Consider it all joy. Why am I writing this? I don't even know how to do. He probably was a step ahead of us, but he literally saw in Christ, in his brother, his stepbrother, very image of God in human form. He saw this being done. Did Christ have trials? Did he consider it all joy? He did, because he was doing the will of his Father. And that was his joy, to do the will of his Father and to be doing that. So it's always, when James, he's pretty hard on us in the book of James. He says some hard things. But it's important to remember, I think, it's helpful to remember who he is, who James is, and what he saw as he grew up. And then when the resurrection happened, the two brothers got together. And James wrote the book. So, anyway, just a closer walk with thee. That's kind of what a trial is all about. That's why we get them. So we can sing that song and really mean it. Just a closer walk with thee. We just have to agree that, okay, God, your way of doing it is through trials most often. Okay? So Paul and James, they keep encouraging us to go on with faith in the process. Listen to what Paul said in terms of trials. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." See, that was Paul's goal, knowing Jesus as his Lord. And he was okay to go through whatever was necessary as long as that was the end result. And I think that's one of the keys or the ideas about going through trials. We're so focused on the ouch that we lose sight of the result of what this is going to be. And Paul learned that at the end of this, whatever this might be, I'm going to know Christ Jesus my Lord. And to Paul, that was everything. Remember, he also said, "I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." See, Christ was the big deal to Paul and to James. And he is to us too. And but it's a learning process. So, finally, though, as he kind of wraps this up, he says, consider all this joy when you encounter various trials, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There are times, and maybe they're all too brief, but there are moments when after a trial, and I hope you've experiences. I know I've experienced this, that after a trial, after something hard, and before the next one begins, because the next one is getting ready to come down the pike, but we see and we know that we have a closer walk now with Christ than we did before the trial began. There's a deeper understanding of the truth now. There's a deeper understanding of the trust that we have in Jesus. There's a greater feel for the love and the perfections of Christ. There's just something better about your relationship now because you went through that. You did learn something so that next time, you know, you're just one step further down the road, perhaps. And again, those moments are brief. But in that moment, we get a little bit of a glimpse of what James is saying when he says, you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In that moment after the trial where you realize you're closer to Christ, you don't need anything else. Except for a moment. It goes away quickly because here comes the next trial because we're always growing. But for a brief moment, wow, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thank you, Jesus. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And we've grown. And somehow, in words that only can mean something to you, you can say, it was worth it. I don't want to go through it again. But it was worth it because I've gained more of Christ. And He's worth it. Okay. So, there's that part. But then he goes on, there, in contrast to that condition of heart, that wonderful condition of heart, is the person, that miserable condition of heart, that double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. And I'm going to say this more than once, but when James writes about this person, if you will, he's not mad at you. He's not mad at that person. He's concerned. But he speaks harshly. I think one reason he speaks harshly again is because the house he grew up in. He knows there is a Savior. He knows there is a way to walk on earth in joy. He knows there is a way to walk on earth in victory. And he speaks to us as if we're not remembering that. Or if we're not really believing that. See, James really believes that. Because he literally saw it. He didn't know it at the moment when he was growing up, but he learned it, and he's wanting just to have the same strong conviction, wanting us to have that same conviction that he has. He wants us to literally walk with Jesus too. And so, kind of hard on us. Get it? Hey, he's kind of, you know, no man colds around here. No, not really. No. I don't know where that came from. But anyway. But this, you know, where he says a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, this is almost like a proverb. It's an observation that could come right out of the book of Proverbs. Like Solomon, James, you know, he was a keen observer of the choices that people make. And then of the consequences that follow those choices. And that's often how a proverb kind of is arranged, right? Here's this circumstance, here's the result. You know, a double-minded man, he's going to be unstable in all of his ways. A man who has doubts, he's going to be confused all the time. So, cause and effect. And so, what he's saying here is that unbelief, really, in God's word, has many devastating consequences. And, of course, unstable in all of his ways. Phew, that's nobody would want to be observed like that. That sounds like a hard way to go through each day, unstable in all of our ways. So I would never say, we should never say that faith is easy, because it certainly isn't. The scripture doesn't say that faith is easy. It doesn't come easy to anybody. But nevertheless, we are urged by the Holy Spirit and by the mercies of God to fight the good fight of faith. To struggle with it, to strain with it, to battle with this thing called faith. I have the Word of God, and I have my doubts, and the fight is on. Ding! And we go into the ring, and we duke it out. And Paul says, it is a fight of faith, but we have to fight the fight. We have to get to the point where we, okay, I know what's right. I know I need to trust this Word, even through my doubts. I know I even need to, I need to trust Him. And so we have to fight and keep going back to the fight. Just a couple verses describing the fight. I've already mentioned one in 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. It's not fight the good fight. It's fight the good fight of faith. Faith does not come easy, but it can be won. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Doubts, struggles, whatever you want to plug in there, you've been grieved by these various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, and receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a battle. There's a fire to pass through. But in the end, there's faith on the other side. In the end, there's a gain in our knowledge of Christ on the other side. But James is just throwing out that warning that, my friends, keep fighting, because the one who doubts, for that one, there is great difficulties. Now, I don't want to sound too harsh right now, because I just need to be harsh to myself. Otherwise, I don't get it. But doubt is not the problem. If you're doubting Scripture, that's not your problem. And we tend sometimes, at least maybe I do, if I hear of somebody doubting Scripture, I kind of want to throw some compassion on them. And we should, you're doubting, you're struggling, you're confused, and that's a hard place to be. But I'm not sure compassion is all that's needed. The person needs to be, and this is what James does, the person needs to be confronted with their pride. It's not doubt, ultimately. It's pride. I don't want to do what God says. It's not that I doubt it. I don't want to do it. What are you going to say about it? There's an attitude in the doubter. And the problem with pride, though, is what? The one who has it never sees it. You've got to tell me I'm proud, because I can't see it. And then I've got to be unproud enough to listen to you. But the problem with the double-minded man, the problem with the doubter, is ultimately he's proud. And he doesn't want to do it God's way. And so that's something that needs to be dealt with. I'm going to turn quickly to James chapter 4. And he has some harsh words for this person. He brings it up again. James chapter 4. Verse 3 says, yet you do not have, remember this doubter in chapter 1 came up because, James is saying, if you need wisdom for going through your trials, ask God and he'll give you wisdom. And then he says, but ask in faith, because the one who doubts, you're not going to get what you ask for if you're doubting. And so James is kind of picking up that theme again right here. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we get to that, we'll talk about, wow, there's more going on here than, the devil's in this mixture too. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There they are. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He's saying the cure for doubt is humility. Humble ourselves before the Word of God and let the Word of God just say what it says. So the doubting man is just simply having trouble accepting the Word. That's his only trouble. He's just not accepting the Word. But we have to learn to do that. That doesn't come naturally either. So, when it comes to just looking at the Word and trying to figure out life, A philosopher might say this, might say that biblical truth is the only thing that makes any coherent sense of life, the life that you and I have been given to live. To choose or even dabble in unbelief or doubt brings a chaos and an instability to life that simply does not work, not in this life or in the amazing life to come. So we fight the good fight of faith, because without winning that fight, we're unstable in all of our ways. And we set ourselves in opposition to God. We're proud. And God will humble us, thankfully. But that's something to consider. Stability is never changing, altering, adding to, or taking away from the instructions of life. And that's this, you guys. It's this. These are the instructions. God says, just follow these. Don't doubt them. Don't think you can write a better instruction manual. Just accept the word. Accept the word. Let us humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, that He will exalt us, is James' advice there. Okay, so we're winding this down. That was kind of the big summary of that section of Scripture there. The walking by faith, and then being careful of being that double-minded person, unstable in all of our ways because of our pride, ultimately. And wow, that's a tough area. But again, remember, this is the context that we take with us into the verses after verse 12, which we won't get past today, but that'll be next time. So anyway, verses 9 through 11. So now here's one of the unique, this is what kind of makes the book of James a little bit unique. It kind of seems like, you know, we're going along, he's talking about trials, he's talking about our attitude, he's talking about, you know, some of the things that are going to make us grow because of our attitude there. But then it seems like, wait a minute, but blessed is the man who, the lowly brother, let him glory in his exaltation. So he starts talking about a rich guy and a poor guy. It's kind of like, what? We were just talking about trials and trusting the Lord and submitting ourselves, and rich man, poor man, what's going on here? So James has been accused of kind of being like the book of Proverbs. He just kind of jumps around. Here's a thought. Here's a great way to handle it. Here's the next thought, totally different from that thought, but here's a great way to handle that. Almost like Proverbs. But James is not jumping anywhere in his thinking. He is still right on point. And what he's doing is he's just going to start giving us examples of how what he just said works in our trials. And so he starts with the whole idea of money. And, what a better place to start. I mean, seems to get everybody's attention when we start talking money. And so, by the way, come to the Dave Ramsey class, 9 o'clock on Sundays. Dave Ramsey, no. So, a little plug for that. But no, he's going to say, we're going to talk about money here, the rich man and poor man, and because, you know, we all deal with money. It is a trial in life. And for some, it is extreme. And for some, it has led them away from the Lord himself. They have lost salvation, if you will. I don't know if I said that right. They can't find God because the money is in the way. That might be a better way to say that. But so it's an issue that everyone in his congregation in that day could relate to, and it's an issue that every one of us can relate to too. So he's just getting our attention and saying, okay, watch this. This is how, when you face trials concerning money, this is how what I just said about consider it all joy works. And we consider it all joy because we're learning about Christ through the process. But okay, that's kind of the idea there. He's not off point. He's not changed his subject. He's still right in the context of trials and the right attitude in them. Let me back up a little bit and just, I gave this story last time, so some say this never happened, but, you know, it's on the internet, so it had to be true, right? So, the story of John D. Rockefeller. He was the guy that started Standard Oil, and Daniel has been learning about him a little bit in some of the books we've been reading at home, or Nancy's been reading with him, but anyway, he was, at one point, he was the world's richest man, and he was the first American billionaire. Apparently. And so there was a reporter one day that asked him how much money is enough. And what did he respond? Who knows this one? Dr. Bob probably. Yeah, just a little bit more. I'm a billionaire. How much money is enough money? And his response was just a little bit more. So that statement expresses the money problem in a nutshell. Money is necessary. Like Dr. Bob has said several times, money is necessary. It ranks right up there with oxygen. And it does. And that is that part of our going out into work and coming home in the evening? Yes, it is. That's part of the life that God has given us. He's put money here. And he said, this is something that you need to work with and something that I will use for my glory. However, the problem also is money is necessary, but it comes with a price. Haha. It is always attached to it is a powerful deception, which fools one into thinking that it provides lasting happiness and lasting security. Some would even be, it provides salvation in odd thinking. But so James understood money well. Again, remember who he was. Remember where he grew up. He grew up in humble circumstances. His brother said, the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So James understood poverty. He understood the oppression and the disheartening feelings that come to the poor. He got that because he lived that. And he understood that the world might make fun and sneer at people who are in humble circumstances. But then he said, but don't let that get you down, because in God's view, you're not that. You are in a different position. So James challenges, first of all, the one of humble circumstances to take higher ground. And he says, glory in your high position that God has placed you in. Do not consider the position that the world thinks you're in. Rather, consider the high position that God has placed you in. So what is this high position? Well, it's a perspective from God's viewpoint about your life. It is a priority, a guarded priority, one that you're going to hold on to. It's locked in a safe and you're not ever giving the combination out to anybody because you're going to keep that priority. It's a guarded priority whose foundation is eternity. See, your perspective on earth concerning money is eternal. It needs to be an eternal perspective, not next month's bills perspective. You are in this position of maybe not having much for an eternal purpose. And we're going to get to that in a second. And it's a life-altering experience with the living Word of God. So that's kind of where this whole thing is going. You've been given this high position because every day of your life you have to get up and depend upon God for your needs. Because money can't give it to you. Material things can't give it to you. You need this and you can't get it because you don't have the money to go get it. And this breaks down. You got to fix it yourself because you can't go get something brand new. And you get that. All of those things. When we've been given a life from God that has little material things attached to it, God is saying, oh, if you only could realize how blessed you are, because look at over here. I am this giant treasure chest, and everything in it is yours. You just need to come to me. So please do that every single day. And when you come to me, what will you find? You will find I'm there, and I will meet your need. You will not go without what you need. And being in that condition is what is the glory in your high position. The rich man doesn't get that. He forgets God day after day after day because he can go get this and that and that. Takes nothing. Here's my plastic. I'll take that. There's no God in that anywhere. And so, again, this is an eternal perspective, not a worldly perspective. And that's where we're learning there. So that's what he says. If you're in this low position, glory in your exaltation, because God has put you in a place where he's forcing you to grow. He's forcing you to come closer. And when you learn, wait a minute, it's really not being forced. I'm being led. Wait a minute, I don't even want to be. I just want to follow. Wait a minute, I'm right here with you. So we just grow in progression there of learning that of our high position and how close it brings us to Christ. The psalmist says it in a couple different ways. He's, in Psalm 119, it says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." And then in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And he goes on, you know, "The precepts of the Lord are right. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. More to be desired is your word than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb." So can you imagine being in a heart condition all of the time that says, "I have everything I need"? When you look around and the need is solved internally. In other words, you are so content that all you want is to go back and be reminded of the Lord. Are we being so heavenly minded that we're going to be no earthly good? Nope. That's not a true saying. The more heavenly minded you are, the more full of Christ that you are, you're going to be more good to this earth than there ever was. Right? So don't be afraid of being too spiritual. Okay? Don't be afraid of having all your needs met by faith. It's real. And it's true. And God says, please go there. Let me prove to you how I can solve all of your needs. So, again, if God has chosen you to be given just a little, the reality is that you've been given so much because you've been given the opportunity day after day after day to discover Christ new once again. So, your needs are blessed needs. For each day they call you to depend upon God. So we got to quickly jump over to the rich man here, and then we'll be wrapping this up. So, you know, he gives admonitions to the rich here as well. And he's speaking, again, very strongly to them. And he's not mad at them. Like I've said before, he's concerned about them. He knows that the rich man, too, has been chosen by God. God has chosen, I'm going to give this one a lot of stuff. And they're going to have the gift of making money. And you know, the world needs rich people. But those rich people need to have God enthroned upon their heart. So then God can take that wealth and distribute it any way that he wants through that rich person, if you will. So the Bible nowhere condemns wealth, but it does condemn the love of wealth. And we know that. That's the distinction there. But so again, James is not mad, but he's being hard on him because money is so deceptive and we're so easily fooled by it. When we look at James chapter 5, he kind of hits these guys again. Listen to some of this. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and they will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." And he goes on. So, man, he's being hard on these guys. He's saying, hey, you guys that are rich, you need to listen. You need to listen up really quick because you are in danger. You need to take what God says about riches seriously because the deception is real and it will consume you if you're not careful. It will destroy your soul. Remember what Paul says to those who are rich. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So consider for a moment what the rich man has to do. You know, the poor man has to wake up and say, well, I'm hungry, or I don't have enough to go to the store. Or, you know, I can't pay rent this month, so I need to turn to the Lord and just lay this out in prayer before the Lord. That's not easy to do, but that's kind of what the poor man has to do. Consider what the rich man has to do. He's got to wake up each day, and he surveys what he's got. What's in the garage? What's in the guest house? What's in the attic? What's in the home in Palm Beach? What's in the, you know, I mean, he's got to look at all of that, and he's got to say, it says nothing. But yet he opens his eyes and it's all shiny and it's bright, and he worked really hard for it. Not to say that the poor man doesn't work hard. He does, but it takes a lot of work to get what a rich guy has, you know. And so he's got to look at everything that he's got, and he's got to consider all that work, and he's got to say no to it. And that takes the grace of God. He's got to say no to it and yes to Jesus. I don't know whose task is more difficult, the poor man's or the rich man's, but if you follow the sociologists that study this kind of thing, in every industrialized country that they do studies in, the happiest people are the poorer people. The most miserable, lousy wretches as far as happiness goes are the rich people. They've got a tough row to hoe. So do not be envious of them, those of us that might be tempted to be envious of the rich. Because they don't have an easy road. So anyway, they have to look at all that they've got, and in the light of eternity and in the light of salvation, they have to consider it as nothing. You know, the poor man has a hymn, a national hymn that he sings. He says, I'd rather have Jesus more than silver or lambs or... How's that go? I didn't write it down. The rich man has a hymn too, though. The rich man's hymn is... When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I must count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's not easy. So James is talking to both of them. Money is going to bring all of us trial. We either think we're poor or we're rich. We either think we've got some or we don't have enough. We fit into this range somewhere. And we all have some of these emotions somewhere. We all have needs because we don't have what we want. We all have this cool thing that is ours, and we worked hard for it, and it's expensive, and then we protect it. And that, too, could be our rich thing that we are so proud about and won't let go. And our fingers are on it like this instead of like this, so God could take it if he wanted it. You know, we all struggle with this rich, poor thing. We all fit into that category at some point. So James is saying, this is a trial. Everything is mine, says Jesus. Will you give it to me? If you will. I've given it to you. It's not yours. It's mine. But do you count it as loss? Do you pour contempt on all of your pride for the sake of the cross? Would you rather have Jesus, or would you rather have these things? And so there is the trial. And each day we are given the opportunity to say, you know what? I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather follow the cross. And in that is my joy. And in that is my wealth. And all of this other stuff, you can do with what you please. Oh, that's so spiritual. Yes, it is. And that is what we are told to be. That is the attitude we are told to have. We are different people. The things of this earth that men value, God doesn't think the same about them. God thinks differently about all this stuff. And so that's our trial. Consider it all joy when God gives you little, when he gives you much, and when he says, surrender it all. In other words, your joy is not impacted whatsoever, whether you have a lot or a little. Just one last thing, you know, about the poor rich guy. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But thank God, right after that it says, with God, all things are possible. So, the world needs rich people, but rich people need God on the throne of their heart. Do not despise. The rich man is never to despise the poor. The poor man is never to envy the rich. For both, for all of us, we are equal in position as far as helplessness at the foot of the cross. But you know what the good news is? We are all in equal position as far as blessings at the foot of the cross. So, what's the answer? The cross. The cross. Go to the cross. That's the answer. Okay. It's a tough trial, this money thing, because it's so continuous. It's daily, that we said with Dave Ramsey. It's a daily thing that we have to deal with. It never goes away. It's always there. But James says, be joyful about it because God will provide all your needs. You don't need it. You need him. Okay, finally, we're wrapping this up. And just another couple minutes. So finally, we get to verse 12. Finally, we're there. And what does verse 12 say? The first part is so wonderful. First part says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So just that first part. Blessed is the, and I'm going to say it this way. Blessed is the old man. Sorry, old guys out there. And blessed is the mature woman. Notice I didn't go same way with the man there. Blessed is the young man, and blessed is the young woman. Blessed is the teenager, and blessed is the child who perseveres under trial. Who doesn't have trial? Who is free from it? No one is free from it. From the youngest to the oldest, it is all always going to be something that we face. But blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, for once they have been approved, and you know they will receive that crown of life. You know, sometimes we don't know what it is that we're doing, and that's kind of cool. Let me give you an example here as we wrap this up. This comes out of Matthew chapter 19, I think is where it is. I didn't write my reference, but it's here's Jesus speaking. He says, then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye let me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry? In other words, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did this happen? I'm not remembering when this happened. Can you help me here? When did that happen? And Jesus said, when you saw the stranger and took him in. Or, when you saw we thee a stranger. What translation did I get here? And took thee in, or naked and clothed. When did we see this? When we saw thee sick or in prison and came unto me. And the king answered and said unto them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these brethren, even the least of them, you did it unto me. In other words, when we're out serving in ways that just seem natural and being led by the Lord, we're serving him, is what Jesus said. You were doing it unto me. So we may not always realize what we're doing. You know, in the midst of trials, when the worries are so great about whatever it is you're worrying about, when the worries are so great and nothing ever changes, I've been praying. People have been praying. You know, the list for Jonathan Schrack, we showed you that one time. It's this tall of people who are praying around the clock. And the first time the news came through about Jonathan's report, people were upset. Some sounded almost offended. Kind of like, what? We've been praying. And he still has cancer. God is good. You know, he knows, right? But anyway, back to when the worries are so great and we've been praying and nothing changes. When questions take shape in your head, questions that you kind of know that you shouldn't even ask, or doubts come into your head, and you wonder if God is really in control, And it's just, it really seems like he's not. When you're all out of answers and there's just no desire to go forward, when you're tempted to doubt his goodness and you're not even sure about his love anymore, and everything feels out of balance, but then when you open your Bible and you read page after page, and when you say, I will pray again, I will go back and I'll pray again, I'm going to keep praying. When you bow your head and you yield to the truth of God again. See, we sometimes don't realize what we're doing when we go back to the Bible. You know what we're doing? We're loving Jesus. We are persevering in trial. That's how you do it. How do you win in life? You go back to this again and again and again. And if today it's not making sense, you go back to it again tomorrow. When do we win in life? It's when you go again to prayer. It's when you go again to, I don't get it, but I'm going to surrender anyway. That's when you love Jesus. When did I love you, Jesus? It's when you crawled down onto your knees and you prayed again. That's when you loved me. When did I persevere in trial? Because it seems like I get beat up every day. It's when you open this book and begin to read again. Victory in this world looks different than victory in the next. Victory is going back to this book again and again and again and again. When did you love me? The answer is when you go back to the Word, when you go back to faith, when you go back to praying, when you humble yourselves and when we seek Him again. That's considering it all joy when you encounter trials. That is being blessed. That is enduring the temptations. So that is the end of verse 12 there. And this now, with those thoughts in mind about how we encounter trials and our attitude towards them, we can launch, if you will, out into the book of James. And as he talks about all these other things, and we can see, yeah, I'm gonna attack this with faith. I'm gonna be spiritual about this one. I guess last thing, I have it written here, and it's kind of out of context. And I was trying to get us in context for the rest of the book, but here's just a last context. Trials. We're in them. Our friends are in them. James says they are blessed things because they result. The end of the trial, by God's design, is Jesus. Which kind of makes death the best of all trials because of where it leads. But in the meantime, while we're waiting for that trial, we've got all these others, but it leads to the same thing. One is face to face. The other one, the only difference is there's faith here in front of the face. They all lead to the same place, to Jesus. And here's the last verse that I just have here. Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we? There's one answer, only one. Lord, we thank you for we thank you for trials. We thank you, Lord, that we go out each day and we come back each night, and somehow in that is perfect wisdom, and you've given us all that we need in Jesus. May we see that in Him. He is perfect, and He has given all to us through Him. Thank you, Lord.